Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our scripture this morning is taken from Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. Jesus was walking along. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous, but the sinners." May God's blessing be added to the reading, hearing, and understanding of the word. Please be seated.
I want to share with you the piece of land that's been selected by our trustees, by the Land Search Committee at Resurrection West, for the future home of our Western Campus. We have a picture of the land. It's the piece in yellow, and this is located, the clover leaf there you see is the interchange at K7 and K10. K7 goes up and down and K10 across, and this piece of land is just west of the Honeywell property at the southwest corner of K7 and K10. It's 20 acres, and we are really excited. The visibility is phenomenal, and as you come from the west on K10, you can't help but see when that church building is built there. You can't help but see it, and it's got great access all around, and we're excited about that. We have some video footage of the property, too. It's in soybeans right now, and so we're going to go out on the property, and we're going to trample a few soybeans today, and we're going to pray over the land and ask that God would make this holy ground. And what's fun is I remember 16 years ago when we did the same thing on this site, and it was also, it had just been harvested, the soybeans had just been harvested. And a whole group of us went out sloshing around on the mud that day, and we dreamed of what this church would one day be and the people that would one day be reached by it. And so I'm excited to be with Res West today as they're celebrating and they're marking that piece of ground and praying over it and to have a chance to pray with them. If you would take out of your bulletin your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. Your GPS is an opportunity for you to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week, so please take the time to do that. And then there are daily scripture readings, and I'd like to invite you to read these passages from the New Testament. They are very powerful. They will speak to you. Take this with you, put it in your Bible, and then take the time to read these every morning or every evening as you begin or end your day. Well, we're in the midst of a series of sermons called Rethink Church, in which we're picking up on a theme our denomination has been focused on in its public relations campaign this year. And that is targeting young adults in particular who have opted out of the church and saying, would you maybe rethink the stereotypes you have about church? That some of the things you think about church aren't really who the church is. And so maybe you might be interested in knowing who the church is and then focusing on things that we know young adults are interested in that the church is also interested in. Now, the campaign, though, is not just about targeting young adults. It's about helping us in the church to make sure that we're on the right track. What we want to know is if a young person comes to a church like Church of the Resurrection, that what they experience is what we're actually saying in these TV spots. And so these spots are an opportunity for us to rethink church. Who are we? What does it mean to be the church? What does Christ expect from his people? And every year in October, as we celebrate our anniversary, we just celebrated our 19th anniversary 2 weeks ago, I try to help us rethink who we are as a congregation, to remember why we started this church 19 years ago and to make sure we're still living up to that same purpose. And our purpose here is to build a Christian community where non-religious and nominally religious people are becoming deeply committed Christians. Our goal isn't to build a church where other folks from other churches are flocking to us and leaving their churches. Our goal is to build a church, a Christian community where non-religious and nominally religious people are welcomed, loved, and then encouraged to live their lives for Christ. And then for all of us together to grow in our faith in him. Now, sometimes churches give mixed messages to unchurched people as to whether they're really welcome or not. I was in Boston this summer speaking at the New England Annual Conference, and after I was finished, we took the day to do the Freedom Trail tour in Boston. So you can take this trail and you see all these historic places and these places that were important in the founding of our country. And as we were taking this trip, we came across a church that was sort of sending those mixed messages. And I thought it was so unusual, the juxtaposition that I saw present in this church, that I got on my back on the sidewalk and I took a picture of its front door. Take a look at this photograph. You can't see it, but just above the pink or purple sign above says "All are welcome," and then down below we see "No trespassing, police take notice." And you know, it's humorous, and I'm sure that there's a good reason. I don't want to pick on this church because I'm sure there's a good reason for them having a chain that goes across the entryway and a no trespassing sign Monday through Saturday. But my thought was that if you're a non-religious person and you work downtown in Boston and every day you go past this church with a no trespassing sign, police take notice, and a chain across it, it doesn't matter that the sign up above says all are welcome at 9 and 10:45, I'm not sure I'm ever going. And I don't mean to pick on that church. This is sort of the mixed signals that churches often give to non-religious people is you're welcome if you dress like us. You're welcome if you look like us. You're welcome if you get your act together first. You're welcome if you behave yourself in just the right way. But otherwise, sometimes the feeling that they get is, I'm not sure they really want me there. Now, I'm not suggesting that's Church of the Resurrection. In fact, I'm praying and hoping that it's not. But I want us, just as we're rethinking church, to remember what it may be like to be non-religious or nominally religious walking into the church. And not just walking into the church. Often non-religious people have this perception based upon the Christians that they have contact with out in the world. And so we want to try to ask this question: what would the church look like if Jesus were its pastor? What would our church look like if Jesus were the senior pastor? And I would tell you that all of us pastors, that's really our hope. We believe that Jesus is our senior pastor, our lead shepherd, and all the rest of us work for him, trying to represent him and trying to help us become the church that he wants us to be. Now, as I think about this, I go back to the story that happened, or an incident that happened some years ago. I had a man come to me and he said, what does it take to join Church of the Resurrection? He was interested in joining, and I said, well, really all you have to do is come to coffee with the pastors, and during that time we'll share with you what we expect of our members, that people are in worship every weekend when they're not sick or out of town, that they're finding some way to grow in their faith apart from morning worship, that they commit to try to serve God with their time in the walls and outside the walls of our church at least once a year, and that they give in proportion to their income. And the goal is that they would be tithers eventually, but at least that they start giving in proportion to their income. And then if they say that they're willing to follow Christ and to do those things, they can join. And we tell them even if they don't join, we're still going to be their church family, and they're welcome to participate in anything that we have going on. They don't have to be a member to be involved in anything that we have going on. We're going to love them and care for them. And he said, that's just too easy. That's not the way it was in my last church. I said, well, how was it in your last church? And he said, well, in my last church, you had to go before the elders and you met with them and you had to prove to them, you had to demonstrate to them that you were truly a Christian. You had to give them your witness and testimony. You had to show them how the fruit of the Spirit was being manifest in your life. And then you had to explain that your intention was to not willfully commit any sins from that time forward. And then if you were able to say that, then the elders went back into another room and they voted on whether to receive you into the membership of the church. And if you weren't a member, then you were not allowed to participate in most of the things. You could come to worship, but really you couldn't participate in any of the church gatherings, fellowship events, or anything else, because it was important for us in the church to make sure that we were receiving true and authentic Christian fellowship with one another, and we didn't want to have people in there who might pull us away from Christ. And you can hear the logic of that, undoubtedly. But as I was listening to this person speak, I thought, you know, I wonder if any of the 12 disciples would have passed muster with that group of elders. Would they have been approved at the vote? I mean, if you look at what those disciples lived like over the next 3 years from the time they met Jesus to the time he was crucified, I can't imagine they'd be approved. Or the woman who wept at Jesus' feet, would she have been accepted into the membership of that congregation? Or Matthew the tax collector, after he hears Jesus say, come and follow me, and he goes to follow, and yet he's still got the same old friends he's always had. Would these people have been welcome in that church? And I told this man, you know, we really try to take Jesus' approach. He doesn't say to Matthew, Matthew, tell me about your witness. Tell me about your theology. Let me see the fruit of the Spirit and that you are clear about what's sin and what's not sin, and then maybe I'll let you come and be my disciple. In the story we have before us today, he just looks at Matthew and says, come and follow me. Come and follow me. At Church of the Resurrection, we practice open communion, which means that when you come for a service where we have Holy Communion here, or today after the service in the chapel, we give this invitation. All are welcome at the Lord's table. You don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a United Methodist. In fact, if you walked in today and you weren't a Christian, but since you were sitting here, you've said, I'd like to follow Jesus, that's all that's required. I'm not going to test you. I'm not going to vote on you. If you say today, I'd like to follow Jesus, then you can come and feast at his table. I mean, that's the spirit that we try to exemplify as a church reaching non-religious and nominally religious people, because that's the spirit that Jesus had when he connected with other people. So we find Jesus at the town of Capernaum. Capernaum is on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. It's really just a large lake, Lake Tiberias, not even as big as Lake of the Ozarks. And Matthew has a tax collecting booth. Now let me just remind you a little bit about tax collectors in the first century. Tax collectors were considered by the Jewish people in the same category as thieves and robbers. And they were so for a couple of reasons. First of all, remember the taxes were going to Rome to support the occupation by the Roman soldiers in the Holy Land. And so if you were collecting taxes to support that, you were already working against your own people and their freedom and their liberation. So you were a traitor to your people by virtue of collecting the taxes. But it got worse than that. In order to be a tax collector, many scholars believe the way it worked in the first century was that you would identify a place that you would like to collect taxes from, and the Romans would say, here's what we ask of you. You can buy that tax collecting spot for an annual sum of, and it was approximately the taxes they hoped to collect there. And so Matthew would have paid in advance the taxes the Romans hoped to collect, and then the Romans gave him permission to collect as much as he could possibly collect in taxes from the people, and everything above what he paid the Romans he got to keep. Do you see the dilemma here? I mean, so his lifestyle, his nice home and his lifestyle was supported by taking money over and above what was demanded by the Romans from his own people. This is why he was considered a thief and a robber. He was considered unclean by the people, not welcome in the synagogue, not welcome in their fellowship. They wouldn't eat with a tax collector because he was a robber and a thief. Now, he'd set up shop. He'd purchase the rights to collect taxes right on the road as the fishermen were coming from the Sea of Galilee to take their fish to market or to take them to their homes. It's a great spot to be a tax collector because what you did is you counted the fish and then you charged X amount for every one of those fish, as much as you could possibly get out of the people without them rebelling against you. And so this was what Matthew did. Now, the thing is, if you're not welcome, if you're a social pariah or outcast, who are your friends? Well, the only people who will eat with you are other social pariahs and outcasts, right? And so Matthew had friends, other tax collectors, prostitutes, who were also not welcome in the synagogue, true thieves and robbers, and a whole host of other people who were considered social outcasts would have been Matthew's friends. And that makes this scene really remarkable in Matthew chapter 9. That Jesus, coming from the Sea of Galilee, walks up to Matthew's tax collecting booth, and he said, come and follow me. Jesus chose Matthew to be his disciple. What does that tell you about the heart of Christ? What does it tell you about the fact that he chose you to be a disciple? Or how we act towards other people? Now, I want to remind you, Matthew's name. Do we have any Matthews here today? Any of you a Matthew? No? No Matthews. Amazing. I see a couple here. Matthew means gift from God. That's what the name means. And when Matthew's parents gave him this name, in the first century, the giving of a name was really important because that name meant something. They understood the meaning of the names. And so when Matthew's mother and father gave him the name Matthew, what they said was, God, we recognize our child is a gift from you. And they wanted their son to know that he was a gift from God, that his life was a gift from God. And they prayed for him and no doubt raised him in the synagogue and nurtured him. But there came a point where Matthew, maybe he was 15 or 16 years old, walked away from what his parents had taught him. And eventually, when he became a tax collector, it no doubt broke his father's heart. And all that time, they prayed, maybe one day their son would come back to God. Maybe one day he would return and he would want to follow God again. He would recognize that his life was a gift from God. And on this day, Jesus walks up to his tax collecting booth. He calls him by name, gift from God, come and follow me. And somehow Matthew knew in that moment, he felt the penetrating gaze of Jesus. He felt in his heart, I mean, can you imagine the most famous rabbi in that area comes to Matthew, and Matthew actually says yes. He closes his tax collecting booth, and he begins to follow Jesus. Now, the first thing that he does is he says, Jesus, would you come to my house tonight? Because I'd like to introduce you to my friends. And Jesus says, of course, I'd love to eat with you and your friends. So he goes to the supper that night, and remember, all of Matthew's friends are also social pariahs, and also remember that in the first century, to eat with somebody was to break bread with them, was to have fellowship with them, it was to commune with them, it was to share life together with them. And so if you were a rabbi sharing life together with all of these other folks who are sinners and tax collectors and social pariahs, what does that say about you? Now, the Pharisees come along, and they see that Jesus is eating with Matthew and his friends, and they are stunned. What is he doing eating with people like this? They ask the disciples that very question. They ask that question over and over again in Jesus' ministry because he does this over and over again. Why does Jesus eat with people like this? Now, let's take a moment and remember something about the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are Jesus' arch nemesis in the New Testament. They call for his crucifixion. They are constantly trying to undermine his ministry. But let's just remember a bit about the Pharisees. Interestingly enough, Jesus shares more in common theologically with the Pharisees than with any other group in first century Judaism. So remember, there were a number of sects, like we have Baptists and Catholics and Methodists. They had Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes, and Herodians were sort of a political group. But people belonged to one of these groups, or at least turned to them for guidance in their spiritual lives. And the Pharisees, the word Pharisee, we think, comes from the Hebrew word peris, P-E-R-I-S, which means separated. And so the Pharisees were those who sought to separate themselves from those who were unclean, those who were sinful, and sought to obey the rules. They wanted to please God, and they thought that pleasing God came from following the rules. Follow the rules, God will be pleased. Stay away from sinful people, God will be pleased. And so the Pharisees were known as very pious. Everyone in the community knew Pharisees were very pious people. Now, it was interesting, though. As they were pious people, they saw their piousness or their piety in a certain way that didn't line up with Jesus' definition of piety. So the Pharisees, because they recognized they agreed with Jesus on so much, they were constantly interested in hearing what he had to say. By the way, they agreed with Jesus that there was a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe that, but the Pharisees did. Jesus did. Jesus believed that there were angels and spirits, and the Pharisees believed that, but the Sadducees didn't believe this. The Pharisees believed in a literal Messiah who was coming. The Sadducees thought perhaps this might be a spiritual Messiah. They weren't certain. There were a host of places where they agreed. So the Pharisees were constantly coming to hear Jesus speak, to hear what he had to say, but they were constantly confused by him. Now, the Pharisees, again, were very interested in following the rules. Piety was in following the rules. They took the 613 commands that God has in the Hebrew Bible, and then they began to sort of help us understand what those mean. So, for instance, the most common example of this is the Sabbath rules. The Bible says, the Hebrew Bible says, to follow, honor the Sabbath, to keep it holy, to refrain from work on the Sabbath. And then it was the job of the religious leaders to figure out, well, what constitutes work on the Sabbath? So this week I was rereading some of the rules that were meant to help people understand what constituted work. And here were a few of them. One of them was, if you were to carry a piece of rope that was long enough to be made into a handle on a box on the Sabbath, if you carried that much rope on the Sabbath, this constituted work, and you were guilty of sin. If you carried a quantity of food larger than a dried fig on the Sabbath, this constituted sin. This is one I found interesting. If you bite your fingernails on the Sabbath, this constituted sin. Now, you probably shouldn't bite your fingernails anytime, but biting your fingernails on the Sabbath is a violation of the law against work on the Sabbath. Can you see how this made Jesus crazy? So Jesus is plucking grain on the Sabbath and eating, and they're angry because he's violating the prohibition against work on the Sabbath. And he says to them, you don't get it, do you? You think it's about all these rules, but the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You've missed the point. He heals the sick on the Sabbath, and they're really undone by this because you're not supposed to work miracles and heal the sick on the Sabbath. They miss the fact that there's somebody who was lame is now walking again. Somebody who's blind can now see. All they can see is that Jesus broke the rules. And so he's constantly frustrating them and they him. So in Matthew's gospel, we find in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus telling his disciples, actually all who were listening, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the people heard this and they said, well, that's impossible. How could our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? They are so holy. They are, just look at them. They look holy. They act holy. They tithe not just their income, but even a tenth of their mint and herbs in their garden they give to God. They are so holy, we could never even add up to that. And Jesus says, that's not what holiness is. It doesn't look like following the rules necessarily. It looks like something else. It's about loving God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. It's about showing compassion for people and having pity upon them and looking at ways to bless them and encourage them. That's what holiness looks like. It's not about not biting your fingernails on the Sabbath. You can see Jesus' frustration throughout the Gospels. So when the tax collectors are standing outside and Jesus is in his element as the Pharisees are standing outside, Jesus is in his element as he's eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. I mean, can't you see him? He's smiling and laughing and he's telling them stories about a father who loves prodigal children. And all the Pharisees can think of is, why is he eating with people like that? And so Jesus comes to them, and this is what he says. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, they are the ones who need the physician. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. The Greek word is eleos, E-L-E-O-S, which means compassion or pity. What God desires is that you have compassion for people. It's not the following of the rules that's most important. It is the compassion that we have for people. He describes the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. They look pious on the outside, but inside they are full of dead things because they don't have compassion for people. They don't love people. They love rules. And sometimes making people feel small if they don't follow the rules. You remember one of the great stories that Jesus tells, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? This could have been Matthew and any of the tax collectors who were standing outside Matthew's home. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. You remember the story. And he says the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven when he prayed, but instead he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the Pharisee looked up to heaven and said, oh God, thank you that I'm not like this man. And you see all the things I try to do for you, and you must be pleased with me. And Jesus says this, which of these two went away justified from the temple that day? Was it the one who was smug and self-righteous, or was it the one who recognized that he was broken and in need of saving? And of course, we know the answer. This last week, one of our members, Gary Lee Parker, one of our new members, forwarded me a blog post from a pastor in Starkville, Mississippi named John Fisher. Starkville, Mississippi, you may remember, is famous for one thing, not Mississippi State University, although it is located in Starkville. It's famous for an incident that happened in 1965. Johnny Cash was playing a concert at Mississippi State University, and after he was done, he went out partying with his friends, and then late at night, he went walking down Main Street, and he was picking flowers after curfew, drunk. And a police officer saw him and stopped and arrested him for disorderly conduct, public drunkenness, and picking flowers. And he was thrown in jail. a very bad PR move for Starkville, Mississippi. Because right after that, Johnny Cash wrote a song about the incident, and he played it for the first time, I think, at his concert at San Quentin. And it was recorded live and became a hit album, and everybody in the country knew about Starkville, Mississippi, the place you better not get caught picking daisies after dark. And so a couple years ago, after Johnny Cash died, the city of Starkville decided to publicly pardon Johnny Cash 42 years after he was arrested. And so they invited Johnny Cash's family to come to the event, and they had a big festival, and they called it the Flower Picking Festival. And they had great country music, and at 10 o'clock that night, they finally the mayor issued his official pronouncement that Johnny Cash had been pardoned. And then one of the Carter family members came to the podium and gave an official pronouncement that Starkville, Mississippi was now officially pardoned by the Cash family. So last year, this past year, at the celebration, the Flower Picking Festival, John Fisher, a local pastor there, was invited to preach. And the event was held in a large bar. And so he said, "This is the first time I've ever preached in a bar." By the time I got up to preach at 10 o'clock at night, before the official pardoning, people had been having quite a bit of fun for some time. I stood up to preach, and he said, I told him a story about Johnny Cash. And Johnny Cash had once said in an interview that his favorite album cover ever was the cover of American Recordings, an album that he cut in 1994. And he shot, the photo cover for this album was shot in Australia. And he's standing there in his black overcoat, like Johnny Cash always was wearing, the man in black. He's standing there in the black overcoat, storm clouds coming up behind him, and he looks like a modern-day prophet. And just about, legend has it, just about the time that they were taking this picture, two dogs came up on either side of him. And these dogs, he said in the interview, these dogs capture for me something really true about what it means to be human and about who we all are. He says, one of them, you'll notice, is almost entirely black with just a bit of white on him. And the other one's almost entirely white with a bit of black on him. And he said, now this is Johnny, who's since 1965 had become a follower of Christ. He says, that strikes me as what we're all like. We're all either mostly sinner, but you know, even those who are mostly sinners have just a bit of saint in their hearts still. Or we're mostly saint with a black streak running through our lives. And all of us are in need of redemption. So as John Fisher is telling this story, he says, I think if Johnny Cash were here today, you know what he'd want to say is not so much about being pardoned for picking flowers and being drunk in 1965, pardoned by the city of Starkville, but I think he'd want to say that he experienced a larger pardon than that. That God came to pardon sin. That Jesus came to save us from ourselves and from our sin. And that's the greatest pardon of all. All of us need pardoning. And Christ came to pardon us. And Fisher, as he said this, he said, you know what? At that moment, the people in that bar, they began to cheer. They began to cheer. And he says, for a few moments on Saturday night, that bar felt a lot more like heaven to me than most churches I've ever been in on Sunday morning. You know, the gospel is for sick people. And the deal was, when Jesus said, I've come to call the sinners, not the righteous, the doctors needed for the sick and not the well, the Pharisees failed to hear in that the irony. We're all sick. We're all sick. We're all sinners. We're all in need of a Savior. And there's not one of us that has any room for judging somebody else because we all need the same medicine from God. We all need what the Savior offers. You know, you may look a lot more like a saint than a sinner, but there's a dark place in you know about and God knows about. Or you may look a lot more like a sinner right now, but you know what? God sees the saint in you yet to be unleashed. Now, the church is the body of Christ. We're his physical incarnation in the world. Jesus called forth the church, and then he said, now you go and do what I've been doing. What did Jesus do? He ate with sinners and tax collectors. He loved people who were considered social pariahs, and he called them to follow and to be a part of his kingdom. I was thinking about this and how Jesus sees people and how we're called to see people. And I was reminded of a bowl that I have at the home. This was a Christmas gift to our family from the father of one of our members, Jim Lambie, who's the home builder and he's a great woodsmith, woodworker himself. But his father also was a woodworker before him. And his dad gave me this bowl. It was beautiful. It's actually a work of art. It's just magnificent. And it's made of spalted maple. Now, spalted maple is interesting. It's treasured for the grain and the coloring in the grain. Now, some people look at a spalted piece of wood, and what they would see is the fact that fungus had taken over that piece of wood. Basically, these lines come from the fungus that's taken over the wood. And most people would throw it away, saying it was worthless. But somebody who's a master craftsman with wood looks at a piece of spalted maple and says, I see an object of beauty and what it might become. You know, the Pharisees looked at spalted maple people, and all they could see was the fungus. All they could see what was wrong, the sin. But Jesus, he looked at them as a master craftsman, and he saw the beauty that was yet to be unleashed in them. That's how he sees you. Do you understand that? He looks at you and he sees what you can become. He doesn't fixate or focus on what you've been. But listen, that's what he asks of you towards other people. I want to end with a story that you've heard. I shared it at Leadership Institute. It's actually a story that you've lived. Because here's what I think about you as a congregation. I think that when people walk in the doors of our church, for the most part, what they feel is the welcome of Christ. It's part of what makes me proud to be your pastor, is that you actually welcome people. I talked to a man two years ago, who began attending our church, and his life was a bit confused. And his pastor told him, the folks here at our church, they're probably not going to understand the confusion and the journey that you're on, but I'm pretty sure the people at the Church of the Resurrection would welcome you. I thought that was interesting for one pastor to say that about his congregation and then to say that about you. The people who walk in the doors here, they're going to be welcome no matter where they are or where they come from. So the story I told at Leadership Institute is very powerful. We ended one of our sessions this way with 1,900 church leaders gathered here. I told the story of Vincent Singleton that many of you know. We've told his story here before. But Vincent began worshiping here 2 years ago, 27 years old. And the first time he worshiped with us, I think it was Saturday night, and he was sitting up here in the back row of the mezzanine. And I began preaching, and I heard someone begin to blurt out words while I was preaching. I was pretty sure they were swear words. And you all don't amen when I preach. I don't know what I'd do with the amens, but I was certainly a little unnerved by the words that were coming from Vincent that day. But I thought, I think this is someone who may have Tourette's. I'm not sure. And the people who were sitting around him, it was kind of unnerving. You're sitting in church, you're trying to listen and try to get something out of it, and here's somebody who's blurting out swear words during the sermon, And understandably, some got up and they moved away. They felt a bit uncomfortable, around Vincent, or maybe having their children right by him, Vincent would he kept coming, and halfway through the service, sometimes he'd have to run to the bathroom. He'd tried so hard to be quiet the entire service. You may know that this form of Tourette's leads you to blurt out things that are socially unacceptable, and you can't stop it. You don't want to say it. Don't even want to think it, but you blurt them out. And so he'd run to the bathroom, and he'd go in there, and he'd scream as loud as he could at the top of his lungs to try to get it all out, and then he'd come back in, and he'd sit down. But Vincent hadn't been to church in 15 years. He was like 12 years old when he was first diagnosed with Tourette's, and the people in his church didn't know what to do with him. And so he felt that he wasn't welcome there anymore. And he began to feel that maybe he wasn't really welcomed by God anymore either. But something led him to show up here in our place of worship. But I'll tell you what got him to come back. It wasn't the sermon. It was the fact that even though some people got up and moved to another place in the sanctuary, there were a handful of people who saw him and listened to him, and they got up from their seats and they went to sit next to him. And they said, it's okay. It's all right. We understand. And every week they would go and they would sit by him. And what that said to him was that people like me are welcome here. Now, I can't remember if we've had him sing on Sunday morning yet, but Vincent was a lead vocalist in a rock band some years ago, and so we had him sing one Sunday night, Saturday night and Sunday night. We told his story, and then he came up, long hair, grabbed the microphone, and he began to sing this really loud and raucous, you know, Christian song. And we got to the end of the song, and the whole place stood in a standing ovation. And you know, at that moment, I knew two things were happening there. I knew that they were expressing not only that he did a great job with the song, they were saying, we want you to be a part of this church family. And what he was hearing was, I've come home. And I told the people at Leadership Institute before he came out and sang for them, and they stood in applause. You know, I told them, one of the things that Vincent has done, Vincent made us more Christian at Church of the Resurrection. Vincent stretched us and helped us remember who we are. Jesus came to save sinners. And we're all sinners. We're in need of saving. We're all in need of redemption. We're all in need of knowing that somebody loves us. And so when you go out from this place into the world as Christ representatives this week, and you see people around you that others might consider outcasts, pariahs, sinful, your task is not to heap on the judgment, but to demonstrate the love of the one who called a tax collector to be his disciple. Let's be that kind of church. Let's pray. God, we confess to you that there are times we struggle with our own Pharisaic tendencies. I do. I suspect many in this congregation. It's so easy. As we see our lives begin to change and we try to follow you to begin to think that holiness is found in all the externals. Sometimes we haven't been as loving as you would call us to be. We've spoken about others behind their back. We've turned a blind eye. We've not reached out with your mercy and grace. Lord, help us to be those kind of people, your kind of people. May Church of the Resurrection be a place where people can come and experience your embrace and your love just as they are, and then find here the deep desire to follow you and to grow in you. And I pray for each of us as we leave this place today that we might go out living as your representatives, demonstrating your love to all that we meet. In Jesus' name.